Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the great weather, and we thank you for the birds outside and your second Bible, if you will. Lord, we just pray that your Holy Spirit would be with us this morning, and that the message that I convey is clear, and that every piece of information is covered, so that the whole picture is put together. And I thank you in advance for that power that you give us. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Morning. You know, I'm not very good with children's stories, but I try my best. I wanted to talk this morning about something in the Bible. It has to do with the law. Do you guys know the law? Have you heard of the Ten Commandments before? How many? There's Ten Commandments, right? So do you know what the first commandment is? God says, you shall not have any other gods before me. Do we keep that commandment because we do that for a person, or do we do that for God? We do that for God, don't we? Yeah. How about the second commandment? That's you shouldn't have any images, you know, or idols in your house. Or the third commandment, which is, you know, you shouldn't take the Lord's name in vain. Or the fourth commandment, which is very important, that's at the heart of the Ten Commandments, which is the Sabbath. You know, you shall keep the Sabbath, the seventh day. Do we do these things because we do it for a person, or do we do it because we do it for God? We do that for God, don't we? Now, that has to do with the first four commandments, and we do those for God. But you think about the next six commandments. What are those for? What's the fifth commandment? You should honor your mother and father, right? And then it goes all the way through the rest. You shouldn't steal, you shouldn't murder, you shouldn't lie, you shouldn't covet something that belongs to somebody else. You know, you shouldn't have a desire for something that isn't yours. Do we do that for God, or do we do that for man? Well, we do that for God as well, but we do that for man, because that's our relationship with man, right? Because that's how we relate to one another. We want to be good to people, and we also want to be good to God. So you see that there's two portions of the commandments, right? Okay. Now, Jesus is God, right? Jesus is God. But what about Jesus when he came to earth? Was he still a God? Yes. But what else was he? He was also a man, correct. Will was right. You know? Yeah. He's a man as well. And I just want to reflect on one thing, you know, before I send you back to your seats. Christ says to us, if you love me, keep my commandments. And when we think about that, we think that God is 100% God. And he's also, what, 100%? He's also 100% man. So when we keep the commandments, we're keeping those commandments for God and for Jesus. That Jesus is both God and man. And that's all I have this morning. Thank you.
Our scripture reading this morning is in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Seems like a kind of a sparse group this morning, but I just counted and I think we have 27 or 28. We've been part of churches before where we never had 27 or 28, so it's not quite as... Yeah. This is a big group for Jason here this morning. It's 1 Corinthians 2, and it's verse 14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned.
Good morning. You know, last Sabbath, you know, I'm thinking about all kinds of things. I'm thinking about the fact that I've got finals coming up. I've got three presentations coming up this week. I need to finish up this 35-page paper that's got 5,000 words added to it already. I need to make sure it's correct. And to make a long story short, I get a phone call from John on Sabbath. He's like, can you preach for me next Sabbath? I'm like, sure, why not? Just add it on there. So I'm just glad to be here with everybody. Let's ask the Lord to be with us in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we have together today, and I just pray that your Holy Spirit would be with us. And make us like the Bereans. Make us like a type of people that receive the Word of God with gladness, but to take it home and to study it for ourselves to see if it's so. And we thank you for everything that you do for us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. The title of the sermon this morning is Figuratively Speaking, but I want to be very literal about something. I want to be very transparent about what I'm about to preach about. I don't want to preach against people. I'm not preaching against ethnical backgrounds, different churches, things of that nature. But today we know we live in an environment where there's a lot of deception. There's a lot of things happening out there, all kinds of different thoughts. You know, just to bring up a couple of names, for instance, anybody know who Harold Camping is? You ever heard of Harold Camping? He's the one that predicted that the rapture would happen
a year ago.
How about a man named John Hagee? Anybody ever hear of John Hagee? John Hagee is a very mainline preacher, a Zionist. I've watched him preach a few times, and I've actually heard him say that we need to launch nuclear weapons at Iran. That's pretty serious. And that's in defense of Israel. And then you could read Newsweek or any kind of news articles and stuff, and you hear about all these different perspectives that we have today about what's going to happen at the end. You know, we have that question within us, what is going to happen tomorrow? What is going to happen next week? When is Christ coming? So we want to fill this desire with something. And I believe that all these deceptions today are just a symptom to a virus that's within Christianity today. And I'm not going to go into detail about where the virus came from, because there's a lot of details there. But the main point is that there is a virus out there. And I believe that the sermon that the Lord has given me helps to unpack and unveil that deception, that virus that is creating all these symptoms in the world. Like a good doctor, a doctor doesn't just go out to treat the symptoms of a patient. You want to get right to the virus and find out what's creating the symptoms so that person can live a happy life for the rest of their years. So I believe that this is found in the understanding of who Israel is in the Bible. I believe that at the very foundation of all Christian religions, it begins with our understanding of who Israel is today. And I'll make that clear with this sermon. I come into a lot of contact with Christians at the university, more than just at the university, throughout my Christian experience. And when you try to talk to them about prophecy, a couple of things seem to be relative in each conversation from people. And you hear them say, well, I take a very literal approach to understanding Bible prophecy in the Bible. And that we believe that Israel are the people of God today and that we should be supporting them. The reason why they believe in keeping Israel, or believing that Israel are the people of God today is because of their understanding of Revelation. They take, a very what kind of approach? Literal approach to Bible prophecy and Bible teachings. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 for a moment and just kind of unpack that verse, because I think understanding that will give us kind of a platform to the rest of this teaching. First Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. If everybody's there, say amen. All right. It says, but the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So natural men receive not of the things of the Spirit of God. I don't think I'm going to go into any details about that. I think we understand what's happening here. Natural men receive not spiritual things. Now, if we could just focus on Revelation chapter 7 for a moment. Revelation chapter 7, verse 1. If everybody can turn there. Before I go any further, I want to kind of maybe put another thing out here for us to understand. There are two different concepts of understanding Israel today and the second coming of Jesus Christ in the world today that I've come in contact with. One is called the historical view of prophecy, and that means that there is one plan in the Bible. That there's one plan for the Christian people, for God's people in the Bible. And then there's a second perspective in the world. There's also other ones, but these are the main ones. The other one's called futurism. It's also called dispensationalism. That means that there's a dispensation, that there are two different plans that God has laid out for Israel and one for Christians. And there's a plan that God's trying to finish with Israel, and then there's a plan that God is trying to finish with the Christian church. One is under the law. The other one over here is under grace, and that they're exclusive. God has two different plans of salvation for both of them. And if you study into futurism, you'll understand that that's how they have to put things together. That's why you have to take the 70th week of Daniel and throw it into the future, because Israel still has to be dealt with. So you kind of have to make things work out for you if you have these kind of foundations of your faith. So when they look at Revelation and they say, we take a very literal approach to Bible prophecy, they look at Revelation chapter 7, it says this. Verse 1. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and they were 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. And then the tribe of the Judah, and Reuben, and Gad, and Asher, and Naphtali, and Manasseh, Simeon, Levi. You can go through the whole 12. They're there. A little different than the original, but still, there's 12 tribes there. So they take a what kind of approach? A literal approach, and they say, this is God dealing specifically with his chosen people, the natural descendants of Abraham, the Israelites that are over in the Middle East right now. They kind of take and divide Revelation in such a way where after Revelation chapter 3, they believe that the Christian church is raptured, and then God is dealing with Israel throughout the rest of Revelation because they take a literal approach to Bible prophecy. Okay, with that said, I want to ask, who wrote the book of Revelation? The Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation. But what were the sequence of books that he wrote? He also wrote what? He wrote the Gospel and three other epistles, correct? But what were the sequence? What was the sequence of writings? What did he write first? Does anybody know? Revelation was the first book that John wrote. Then he wrote the Gospel. Then he wrote the three epistles in his elderly years further on. So if I was the one who God had instructed to write the revelation of Jesus Christ, I would have a clear understanding of what he was trying to say there. And if I was going to write again, I would be purposed in writing things about that book, maybe even putting keys in my books to unlock the book of Revelation. So what I would like to do is head back to John, the Gospel of John. What we're actually going to do here is we're actually going to get into the mind of gospel writers and see the big picture of what they were seeing when they wrote their books. There's lots of teachings in there, but specifically, what was their theme? What was their theme? Starting in John chapter 2, verse 17. John chapter 2 and verse 17. Okay. First of all, let's start in 16, and I want you to remember this verse. It says, and he said unto them that sold the doves, take these things hence, make not my father's house a house of merchandise. He's claiming ownership of the temple, isn't he? He's saying it's his father's home, or his house. Okay, just remember that piece of information. It's very important. Starting in verse 17, and his disciples remembered that it was written that the zeal of thy house has been eaten up, and answered the Jews unto him, what sign showest thou us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days. In 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and you will rear it up in 3 days. What kind of men are these? How are they interpreting this? That's a literal interpretation, isn't it? Verse 21. But he spoke of the temple of his body. It's interesting, you know, that they would take a literal interpretation of something that Christ was telling them. Let's move forward to the next chapter, John chapter 3, and verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can come do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. What does it mean by Nicodemus came to him by night? He didn't want his friends to see him. He was afraid, exactly. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot enter, cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter into the a second time into his mother's womb and be born? What kind of a man is this? Literal, natural man, isn't he? He's looking at things from at a natural perspective. But Christ is saying something different here. In verse 5, he says, Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is of flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Christ did not mean that you should be reborn again literally, naturally. He was talking about a spiritual application to a natural thing. Let's go to John chapter 4. You'll notice that it just keeps on going on and on and on in the Gospel of John, again and again and again. John chapter 4, starting in verse 6. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cameth a woman of Samaria to give to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me drink. For the disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, ask drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me drink, thou would have asked him, and he would have given thee living water. And this is incredible what the woman says. In verse 11, it says, the woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence hast thou that living water? What kind of a woman is this? Literal. She's a natural person, not receiving the spirits of things of the Spirit of God, right? It's kind of like there's a lot of continuity between this teaching throughout John, taking natural things and drawing a spiritual conclusion from it. Natural things and drawing a spiritual conclusion from it. If we go forward to John chapter 6, we discussed this morning in Sabbath school. John chapter 6 and verse 47. John chapter 6, verse 47. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. The bread which I give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Therefore, the Jews strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? This guy wants us to be a cannibal. Is that what he's saying? That's what they're saying. Do you think John is trying to make an impression on his readers here? Again and again and again. He has a point he's trying to make here. He was given the message, the most important one in the Bible, about the revelation of Christ and when he's going to come, all the things that are supposed to happen. So, to just say that we can't look at the Bible and we have to take everything literally, that's not what we're supposed to be doing with it. Revelation is a book that is packed with facts about natural things that are being drawn or that are having spiritual conclusions drawn to them. And if we say, well, Israel, that's literal Israel. Do you think we're missing the boat? If we're missing the boat, then we're not getting the truth. See, if the foundation isn't right, if let's say we're putting a concrete foundation down and it's slanted to the right, you know, maybe 2 inches, that's a lot, but still, I mean, can you imagine that that house isn't going to be on a good, solid foundation? It may fall over. Something could happen. You know, an earthquake comes and who knows. So when you have a bad foundation, your conclusions are bad as well, aren't they? Okay. Okay. So we know that John was teaching us spiritual things from natural things. All gospel writers had different takes on things, and this was the take that John had when he wrote this book, the gospel. What we're going to do now is we're going to take this tool that we've been equipped with, and we're going to go through the Old Testament, and we're going to gather some things, kind of like when you go on a trip, you want to, you know, get a shirt or a pair of pants and get your, you know, things to comb your hair with, whatever. You know, you need to gather things for a trip, and then you go on a journey somewhere. What we're going to do is we're going to take a trip through the Old Testament. We're going to look at about 5 or 6 verses. It's not going to make much sense at first, but we're going to gather these things up, and we're going to take them with us into the Gospel of Matthew, okay? So let's take that trip. Let's start in Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. And verse 22 and 23. Actually, just 22 is fine. Exodus 4, verse 22. And that verse says this. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. So what's he saying here? This is my firstborn son. Let him go out of Egypt. Okay, so that's pretty clear. Let's go forward to Exodus chapter 14. Kind of trying to put a sequence of events here together as well. I'm not just gathering a bunch of facts and then going. We're actually going to see a kind of like a sweep of Israel's history. Exodus 14, verse 21 and 22. So they're called out of Egypt. 21 here, it says this. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them onto their right hand and onto their left hand. It'd be kind of scary. But they're called out of Egypt, and then they're going through the Red Sea. Okay? Let's go to Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14. Numbers 14, verses 33 and 34. After they had gone into the wilderness, they were supposed to go and spy out the land, and they were supposed to, by faith, accept that. They were supposed to go into it. But there were problems, weren't there? Because of unbelief, right? Verses 33 here, it says, or verses 33 and 34, it says, "Your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years and bury your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. After the number of the days in which ye search the land, 40 days for each day for a year, shall you bury your iniquities, even 40 years, and ye shall know my breach of promise." Because of unbelief, they were only supposed to be there for 40 days while they went and searched it out, and then they could have taken it. They could have gone right into it. It would have been no problem. But because of unbelief, what happened? They had to stay in the wilderness for 40 years. So, out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, 40 years in the wilderness, correct? Okay. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 1. All right, Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 1. These be the words which Moses spake unto all Israel on this side of the Jordan in the wilderness, in the plain over against the Red Sea between Paran and Tophel and Laban and Hazareth and Dizahab, I guess. I'm not really that good at pronouncing these words. But the point here is this. These were the words which Moses spake unto Israel on which side of the Jordan in the wilderness? On the side where they were supposed to be for 40 years, correct? So they received the book of Deuteronomy from the Lord by Moses' hand when they were in the wilderness for 40 years. This was the book that was given to them. Okay, one other point that I would like to make. If you will go back to Exodus chapter 20. That should be very familiar to us, but it's the Ten Commandments. When did they receive the Ten Commandments? We don't even need to read it. We don't even really need to go there, actually. Where did they receive the Ten Commandments at? On Mount Sinai, on the mount, right? Okay, when they were in the wilderness. Okay. Okay, two more verses and then we'll move on. Let's go to Psalm 80 and verse 8. Didn't think you were going to get your fingers worked out like this morning, huh? All right. Psalm 80 and verse 8. Everybody gets there, let me get an amen. Okay. Referring to Israel here, Psalm 80, verse 8 says, "Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt, thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it." What is this referring to here? This is their crossing back over the Jordan into the promised land. God would clear out the heathen for him, and he would plant his vine. So who does the vine represent here? Israel, correct? That's correct. Okay. So the story goes like this. Israel comes out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, into the wilderness for 40 years, back over the Jordan, into the promised land. Okay? And in that process, they didn't believe, because so they had to stay in the wilderness for 40 years, and they received the law while they were there. Okay. One more verse, and then we'll head into the New Testament. Let's go to Hosea. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Amen? All right. It says, "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt." So we're talking about Israel here. It's very clear. It says Israel, right? Okay. We've got all of our needs packed, and we're going to take it with us into the New Testament. What we're going to do is, like we did with the Gospel of John, you know, John had a purpose in writing his gospel. And I believe that Matthew did as well. So what was the story? Israel out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, into the wilderness for 40 years, because they didn't believe, they didn't have faith. and the law was given to them, and then they were able to take the promised land. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 13. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 13. Okay, now that we're all there, it says, "And when they were departed, behold, an angel of the Lord approached, or appeareth, and to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, and take thy young mother and, or thy child and his young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." So where was he going? Egypt. Okay. "When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and they departed, and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son." Didn't we just read that verse? What did that verse represent in the Old Testament? Israel. But who's it talking about here? Jesus. Okay. But the one word I want to kind of underscore or even highlight is fulfilled. Okay. Let's go forward to the next chapter. Let's go to Matthew chapter 3. So Jesus came out of Egypt, right? Okay. Hold your place in Matthew chapter 3, and I want to go forward to, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Got a lot of pieces to this, but it's once you see the big picture on this, it's powerful. It really is. First Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Okay. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea, and all were what? Baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." So going through the Red Sea was a spiritual application to what? There's a spiritual, it's to baptism, correct. Flip back to Matthew chapter 3 in the next portion of the story in Matthew. So Jesus comes out of Egypt. Now the baptism of Jesus, and starting in verse 13, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of you, and you come to, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answered and said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, he went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighted upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." You notice what's happening here? Jesus came out of Egypt. Now he's being baptized. What happens in chapter 3? Chapter 4. Let's go on here. "Then Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered." How long was he there? 40 days. Incredible. That sounds very close to another story we just read a minute ago, huh? Through the Old Testament. Out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, now into the wilderness for 40 days. Verse 3, "And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." I'm just going to read the next three verses that he responds to. It says, verse 4 says, "But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Verse 7, he responds and says, and Jesus says unto him, "It is written, again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Verse 10, "Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Do you know where all those quotes come from? What? Those all come from Deuteronomy, which was given to Israel in the wilderness. What also was given to them in the wilderness when we were talking about this? Go to Matthew chapter 5, please. Chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, "And seeing the multitudes went up into a mountain, and he was set, and his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying," couple of chapters worth of stuff here. I'm not going to read it all. But what was he explaining on the Sermon on the Mount? The application of the law. How we really should be approaching the law. How we're supposed to keep the law. Not because it's some outward appearance, but because something in the heart is telling us not to steal from somebody. Not to kill somebody, you know? And not to, like, he says, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, but I say to you, do good to those that do badly to you. Wasn't the law given on the mount in the wilderness? Christ is still here. He's given the mount again the sermon on the mountain again. Isn't that amazing? Let's go forward to 5:17 and 5:18, though. Matthew 5:17 and 18. It says here, think not that I am come to destroy the law of the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For I verily say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle, in no wise shall pass from the law till all be fulfilled. What is Christ doing here? He is taking the exact same steps as of Israel in the Old Testament in his own life and living it out. But there's one difference between the firstborn and the one that's well pleased. He is overcoming where Israel failed. Only Jesus Christ can do that. But the application here is powerful, isn't it? You see that Christ is becoming the what? The new Israel. There are two Israels that are being spoken about in Bible prophecy. There is the original Israel, the natural descendants of Abraham. But what Matthew is teaching here in his gospel, all the way through to the very end, when they have the supper in the upper room, and they have the new covenant that's created. That's new spiritual Israel. Both of these two different doctrines that I talked about earlier, the historical view of prophecy, historicism is what it's called, and the futurism, basically states, like, you know, the historical side of prophecy says that there is one plan, there is one people of God throughout the Bible. And the other one over here says, no, it divided. There's the Christians and then there's the Jews over here. So there's two different groups that are being, that are God's people. And I believe that mainline Christianity is missing the mark. And I believe that this is the virus that's keeping them from understanding some of the spiritual truths that we have for them in God's word. They have been given this idea, this fact that we need to be protecting the people in the Middle East. How many people have actually heard that? You know, that we need to be protectors of Israel because those are God's chosen people. If you read news articles and you know, search it on the internet, you'll find it all the time. It's called they're called Zionists. But they've pretty much taken over mainline Christianity's idea of prophecy. So let's kind of see if that's true. Is Israel, are they still the people of God? Corporately. I'm not talking about individuals here. Like I said, I want to be very transparent about this fact that the Jews are good people. They're doing everything that they believe is correct. But it doesn't mean that as a group that they are favored by God anymore. And let's just kind of, let's apply that to the Bible because I think that's the best place we can go. Let's go forward to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. Okay, Romans chapter 9, verse 1. And I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. What kind of a statement is that? If you really wanted to, if you witnessed something and you were coming to a group of people and they would never believe you, how would you say that to them? Look, I'm trying to tell you the truth. I promise you that what I saw was true. What Paul is saying here is I'm trying to convey to you what is going on in my heart. That I have, in verse 2, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Okay, remember that. Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Whose are the fathers of whom, concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Verse 6, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of... How many times is Israel being used in that statement? Twice. Do you think that maybe the application here is Israel and spiritual Israel? Moving on here. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they called children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Isaac had a brother, didn't he? Ishmael, right? Was he the one that was supposed to have the promise? Was he the older one? Kind of remember that. Verse 8. Now Paul said, my brethren, a kinsman according to the flesh. Verse 8 here says, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. in the historical view of prophecy, there is a theology, I don't know if you're aware of it, but it's called replacement theology. It means that God had a certain group of people or a person, and it was transferred to another person, and it was transferred to another person. And then Israel came on the scene, right? And because of unbelief and not having faith in God and not following his ways and not welcoming in Christ, what happened? That transferred from the children of the flesh, which were the Israelites, to who? It says here, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Let's move forward to Galatians. I got a few more verses here and a few things I want to talk about, and then we'll wrap it up. So who are the children of the promise? Just a little bit forward, Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. And verse, starting in, let's just go with 28. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. Amen? All right, 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. Ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So the children of the flesh are no longer the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. And the children of the promise are those who follow Jesus. Okay? God, yes. Moving forward to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, verse 15 and 16. Verses 15 and 16. You know, it's amazing that, you know, mainline Christianity believes that there are two different plans laid out by God to save two different types of people. But in Paul's writings, he continually says there's no Jew or Greek. There's no circumcision or uncircumcision. There's no Jews. There's no, you know, Greeks at all. In verse 15, it says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. Mine says creature, but there's also creation. And that's a singular word, isn't it? It's not plural. Verse 16, it says, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace be upon them and mercy upon the Israel of God. I think that's very clear, isn't it? That Israel, they at some points in their history, they had some good moments. But for the most part, they rejected God and his ways and his law and lots of other things. Maybe a good example that we shouldn't follow. But the point here is this, that God had a peculiar people. He had the sanctuary. He had this message for them. They had the covenants. They had everything that God had given to them. And let's go to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37. Remember at the beginning of the sermon, I said to remember a text. I know I told you to remember a few of them, but this one said, get thee hence, for you have made my father's house a house of merchandise. Whose house? His father's house. Starting in verse 37 here in Matthew 23. And this kind of unveils the character of God here too. If you're just listening to what he has to say, he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, and you would not. How I wanted to protect you, Israel. How I wanted to be a protector for you, but you wouldn't have it. Verse 38 says what? Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. You remember before he claimed ownership of that temple and everything that they had to do. But as it comes through to the end here, before he starts telling them about the disciples about the last days, he says, your house is left unto you desolate. Do you think God, as the Jews, as a corporate body, have the favor of God anymore? No. And I want to be clear about this. They can still become Christians and they can find faith in Christ and be saved. There's not some kind of ultimate sin here that they committed, some unforgivable sin that they'll never be able to make it. But as a group, as a people, they are not favored by God anymore. I want to kind of make one conclusion here from this that I found out as I've been studying this, and I've shared this with you before. When we first read about Israel in the Old Testament, he says, this is my firstborn. Israel, my firstborn, I want you out of Egypt. Go tell the Pharaoh that I want my firstborn out. And then he calls Jesus what? The son in whom he was well pleased. So who's the older brother in reality and literally? Israel. Israel was the firstborn. Jesus was born second. Let's think about some patriarch stories here for a moment. Let's just start at the very beginning. How about Cain and Abel? Who was first born? Cain. Who's second born? What did Cain do to Abel? He rose up against him, didn't he? Okay. But he was the older one, wasn't he? Okay, how about, let's talk about Ishmael and Isaac. Who was first born? Ishmael. Who was the one with the promise? Isaac. He was born second. And Ishmael didn't like him very much, did he? Let's talk about Jacob and Esau. Who was born first? Esau. They were twins, but he was born first, and then Jacob. But who was the one that received the promise? Let's think about Joseph and all of his older brothers. What did they do to him? They tried to kill him. They put him in a hole, and then they said, what are we going to do with this guy? Well, let's just sell him off to slavery. I know he's not the youngest one because another one came later, but still. The point at that time was that all of his older brothers rose up against him. Do you see that there's a continuing story throughout this? Think about David as well. Wasn't David the youngest one? Out of all of his brothers, but he was the one that was chosen, wasn't he? God is trying to tell us a story through all of his patriarchs and all the patriarchs of the Old Testament that there is an application here. I'm just going to read something here. If you want, actually, you don't go with me. Romans chapter 9. And this isn't to say that they can't be liked, they can't find favor with God, but they had a purpose. They had a purpose. And then we're going to finish up with this. Starting in verse 9, we read in verse 8 that is they which... I'll let you get there first. I'm sorry. Okay. In Romans chapter 9, verse 8 says, that is they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, that this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to the election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. What's he saying here? They haven't been born yet, but they're going to teach a story, aren't they? And it was said here in verse 12, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the... What was Israel supposed to do? They were supposed to serve Jesus. Did they miss the mark? God had no choice but to make an elect people, and those were Christians. They could have followed into the end of the promises, but they didn't because of unbelief. They didn't believe in Christ. They wanted their own ways. Anyway, I think that this is an important teaching. I think a lot of us maybe even understand this, but haven't seen this before. But when we have evangelism, when we step forward and talk to people, a lot of people don't see this. They see it from a completely different perspective. When we try to approach them in Bible prophecy, they have no idea what we're talking about. And they say, I take a literal approach to the Bible. Does God want a literal approach? He says, the natural man receives not the spiritual things of God. If we want to understand Revelation, we really have to understand what John was teaching us and everybody was teaching us in the Bible. Anyway, I hope that that the message is clear, and there's so much more to this. The Lord has really been unveiling a lot of different things in the Bible about different stories that Christ had taught about Israel, and maybe some other time I'll come and preach on those as well, but I just hope that the message was understood and that it made sense. And that we can take these tools that we've been given and kind of take it out to the world and be effective with evangelism. Our closing hymn is going to be number 229. In just one second, Clark, I want to kind of talk about this hymn for a moment. It's not just something that we're unpacking today about this thing of spiritual Israel, you know. Think about some of the old songs that we wrote. 229. In the second verse of this hymn, it says, ye seed of Israel's chosen race, ye ransomed of the fall. This is in the 70s. I think it was in 1779. That's a little while ago, isn't it? Do you think this person knew what he was talking about? Ye chosen few of Israel's race, ye ransomed of the fall. You know, we are Israel today. We are Israel. So let's go ahead and sing. Clark, if you would please stand. Dear Heavenly Father, we just pray that you would be with us for the rest of this day, and I pray that this message was well understood. As we move forward, Lord, I just pray that you will teach us to be effective with evangelism, to make relationships with people, and to show them the way to life. And we thank you for the blessing of being spiritual Israel. In the name of Jesus, we pray.